For Old Testament reading this morning, we'll be in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the favorite psalms of the apostles. It appears being quoted and cited a number of times in the New Testament. But Psalm 110 also makes mention of a very obscure figure from Old Testament history, the figure of Melchizedek. And whenever I come across Melchizedek, I inevitably think of Tom Bombadil from Lord of the Rings. If any of you have ever read Lord of the Rings, not watched the movies, but read the books, you will know the name Tom Bombadil. He's this very obscure character who shows up very early on in the Fellowship of the Ring. He's extremely powerful. He might be the most powerful person in Middle-earth. He's there for maybe a chapter or two, and then that's it. You don't hear anything about Tom Bombadil for the rest of the story except for a very few obscure references. And there might be an obscure reference to him in The Hobbit as well. And that's very strange because he's such a significant figure, and yet there's very little mention made of him at all. And Melchizedek's really kind of the same sort of character. He shows up in the book of Genesis. Abraham pays tithes to this man, which shows that this is a very significant individual if Abraham, the great patriarch, is paying tithes to him. And then he disappears. He showed up out of nowhere, and then he's gone in a breath. And then you don't hear anything about Melchizedek again until very much later in the story. And you have an obscure reference like we have in Psalm 110, verse 4, referencing Melchizedek. And then, of course, the New Testament is going to pick up on this a little more in the book of Hebrews, which will be our New Testament reading, where the author to the book of Hebrews will kind of expound upon Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So with that, we're going to read through Psalm 110 this morning, beginning with the superscript. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide world. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews 7. As I mentioned earlier, in this chapter, the author of Hebrews really expounds upon Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it is somewhat strange for such an obscure figure from the Old Testament to get such a lengthy treatment. But he really is expounding and elucidating Psalm 110 as he works his way through this passage. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen.
And turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As I alluded, these hymns were not designed to go with the message that I have this morning, but to go with the message that Pastor Ben was planning. We also find that the readings were similarly designed to go with his message, and yet in God's amazing providence, they go well with today's message. It really is. It's one of those things. I know Pastor Ben will speak from time to time about how remarkable it is when the hymns that I've chosen, without knowing really the details of what he's preaching on, go so well with it. And all I really know is the verse that he's going to use or the series of verses that he'll be preaching on. And by all means, all credit to God for that. All glory to God for that, because God, in his providence, has helped us to do these things in a way that fits together wonderfully and honors him as it should. To me, it is much more remarkable when all of those are done prayerfully in preparation for a sermon on a different verse, on a different topic, and yet they go so well with today's as well. I'll mention it as I'm able. However, the time to prepare didn't allow me to incorporate all of that into the message. So it's not only remarkable, but it will be remarkable if I can manage to do that. So I beg your indulgence with any errors that may come along due to lack of my preparation. But I certainly appreciate the opportunity to come before you this morning. Not long ago, at least it seems not long ago, it probably was a lot longer than my mind tells me, our Wednesday evening study worked through a book called All Things for Good by the Puritan author Thomas Watson. That was largely based on the passage in Romans 8 talking about how all things work together for good. And in it, Watson, in the true Puritan fashion, takes things apart in great detail, but he does a wonderful job of explaining for us how these various things that we consider do indeed work for good for believers, for those who are called according to his purpose. In that study, we looked not only at things which seem to be good, we can all look at those and say, well, I certainly see how that works for good, but It's also how things that seem to be not so good work together for good for believers who are called according to his purpose. So good things work to good for the godly, but also things that we might say, at least in our flesh, that these things are bad or evil, also work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul presents for us a specific way in which troubles, and in his case, he's talking about very serious troubles, work together for good. Let's read 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we're so grateful to be your people, to be called according to your purpose, to come together as your people to worship you, to enjoy this time around your word, to hear your word preached, to spend time in it, to spend time with the brethren. Lord, we ask your blessing on that time. We ask that your word would go forth as your message, and that from me, Lord, you would put me aside and you would speak the things that you would have spoken today. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as a bit of background, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, what we have as 1 Corinthians, the letter was sent from Ephesus. We know that because if we read in the book of Acts, we find that he was in Ephesus and wrote to the Corinthians. And Pastor Ben mentioned this not long ago because he was preaching in 1 Corinthians not long ago. In, as he said, one of the series he's in the middle of. And he talked about that. And he talked about how the purpose of that letter, in part at least, was to address some specific problems within the Corinthian church. Because he went through it recently, because most of us have been through this at one time or another, we're somewhat familiar with the idea of what was going on there. There were factions in the church, but we don't need to go into those details because that's not our message for today. But just in general, there were people who were following different leaders, people who felt that they followed Paul or Apollos, or some said Jesus. Because of that, Paul felt the need to express in his letter not only the answers to some specific questions, but also some admonishments of things that they were doing that were not biblical, and they were things that needed correction. And he corrected them fairly firmly. After that, it appears that what happened is Paul sent Timothy to oversee the changes in the church. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16:10. You don't need to turn there, and I'll read it. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So he sends them a letter correcting them and lets them know Timothy will be coming. You might say to check up on them, but I think it would be more fair to say to help them through this time. So Timothy is being sent, and the word will get back to Paul through Titus, not through Timothy directly. We don't know if it came back through Timothy. We do know it came back through Titus. Now, how did that happen? Well, if we go on in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7, we would find that Paul tells us that Titus informed him that the earlier letter had accomplished its purpose. So there were some who remained who were questioning Paul's authority within the church there, but with the exception of those, the purposes that Paul had in 1 Corinthians were accomplished, and Titus is the one that passed that along. So Paul then comes to 2 Corinthians, where we are, and he writes now to provide comfort for those who were, as he said, made sorry by the earlier letter. he also wrote it to defend that authority that was being challenged by those who continued to question him. So first he writes to correct. Second, he writes saying, now I know, now I want to comfort you, and I want to defend the authority that has been questioned, because his authority comes from the ultimate source of authority. It comes from God. So at this point, he comes in 2 Corinthians explaining why he's here and providing a little more context to what he's about to say. So I'm going to return then to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and begin again at verse 3, but I'm going to go further and we'll take a little bit more of that. So beginning at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, we've read that already, and that will be our focus. But going on, in verse 5, he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken," verse 7, "for we know that as you share in sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul has given us a number of things there, and there is a lot. We won't get through all of it, but we will get through the parts that are relevant to our message, which I've titled, and I should correct it since I know the bulletin has Pastor Ben's title for the message he was to preach, "The God of All Comfort." Not surprisingly, that's where it begins. The God of All Comfort. He tells us that he is the God of all comfort. Paul tells us this is the God of all comfort. He tells us he comforts us in our affliction. And he also tells us that that is so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when he says to begin with, "Blessed is the God of all comfort," verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Paul begins with blessings for God. As we work through, he'll tell us why, but he glorifies God. He begins by glorifying God and calls him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. He is explaining that God is the Father of our Savior, and we've sung about that. But he's also the Father of mercies. And as he's the Father of mercies, he's also the source of comfort. Those things fit together. The mercy and comfort is exactly where we want to be today. And that was where I think I got the light bulb went on, let's say, as Brother Mike was reading from the passage in Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek. Because as we look at Melchizedek, whose name means the King of Righteousness, but it also means the King of Salem, that's where we are. Righteousness is the representation of Christ. He's the King of Salem. Peace also. That peace is the comfort as well. Comfort doesn't explain all of peace, but peace certainly encompasses comfort. So as we look at this, when we see in verses 3 and 4, the one that we started with, the one we've read a couple of times already, we see that the word comfort is used 5 separate times. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we are comforted. 5 separate times, Paul mentions comfort in 2 verses. Now, I've mentioned a number of times in our Wednesday evening studies, and probably a few times here as well, that when Scripture repeats itself, that emphasis is to get our attention. That emphasis is to tell us, this is the point, and we need to not miss it. That's when it's repeated twice. When it's repeated 5 times, I think the message is clear. So Paul is making a point here, and the point, of course, becomes very obvious as we look at it. There are several parts to the point, but the point is that God is the God of all comfort. So there's a second thing that gets represented or gets repeated. My tongue gets tangled sometimes. There is another repetition in here besides comfort, but it's not quite as obvious when you look at it. You may have noticed it. It's more obvious if you look at the Greek, which, of course, I took the time to do simply because you find things like this when you look there. It is that not only is God the God of all comfort, but he is the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all affliction. All is repeated as well. All comfort, all affliction. Then he goes on, and there's a third statement, and this is the one that is harder to see in English. He says that we are able to comfort those in any affliction. And you'd say, wait, any, that's not the same. In Greek, any is the same word as all. So in a sense, we could say he's the God of all comfort, that he comforts us in all our affliction, and he comforts others that we may comfort them in all affliction. We could render it that way and have the same words being used. So the repetition then is threefold, there's threefold for the word that is any or all, and there's 5 times on the word comfort. So what we have is a strong emphasis that he is the God of all comfort, and that it is not to be missed that this is all comfort from him, all comfort for us, all comfort for others. How do we put it together? We'll see as we go along. So the idea then is that God is sovereign over every type of comfort that is needed and over every part of it. So he's all and every, all and any, all and everything. So we might say God is all in all. As we sang a little bit ago, Jesus paid it all and we have him all in all. Same idea, all and every. The idea is that it is everything as a whole and all the parts that make it up. So we find then the whole thing and all of its parts are brought into view. God comforts in everything and in all the small things as well. We find also that in addition to God comforting us, we are to comfort others with the comfort that he gives us. So how does that work? It is the preparation for ministry. Now, I don't mean ministry as in now you can get a church of your own. I mean ministry as we minister one to another. As we, God's people, engage in fellowship with one another, we also learn of the needs of one another. We come on Wednesday nights not just to have a Bible study, which we do have, but it's followed by a time when we bring before the Lord a time of corporate prayer where we lift up the needs of one another. We minister one to another through prayer. That's one way to do it. We also find within our church many times when someone is ill or someone has other needs, sometimes it's because a family has welcomed a new child into their family and they need, have some needs, our church will bring meals to them. That's the ministry. These are various ways that we serve one another. All of these things are part of bringing comfort to one another through the ministry that God has given us by passing along the comfort which comes from him to us on to others. So the point is, God is the God of all comfort. God does comfort us. The reason he comforts us is so that we can comfort others in any affliction, in all affliction. And when we comfort them, it's with the same comfort with which we are comforted by God. So how does that work? Well, first of all, he comforts us so that we may comfort those who are experiencing trouble. Now, that's not the only way and the only time we comfort, but that's specifically one way. So he comforts us that we may comfort those who are experiencing trouble. In verse 4, he says, Paul says, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We comfort them with the same comfort that we're comforted with by God. As we've been comforted, so we're enabled to provide comfort to others. So how are we comforted then? How do we do that? How does our comfort from God become our comfort for others? Well, we're comforted by his mercy, his love, and his grace. We're comforted by his mercy. It tells us in the beginning of this passage that he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It's his mercy, then, that allows us to be comforted because we know what we deserve. Now, we sometimes don't feel that way, but we do know it in our heads. As God's children, we know that we are not worthy of his love. We are not worthy of his mercy, but in his mercy, he gives grace. In his mercy, he cares for us. And as he does that, then we know that he has loved us and given us that through his mercy and then by his unfailing love. He shows his love in his grace. Romans 5:8 tells us that he shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a tremendous truth for us. It's a tremendous gift of love. It's a tremendous gift of grace that he would die in our place. As we've gone through our current Wednesday night study, and I speak on that because that's where I'm teaching most of the time, but in our current Wednesday evening study, we're looking at a lot of things about Christ. It's based in the main on a book called called Knowing Christ, and it has 20 odd chapters, short chapters, on different aspects of Christ and his ministry. And as we work through this, the more I read in it, the more strongly I'm convinced of the magnitude of the love of God in sending his son to die. It's not, as it so often can be when we hear preaching, the fact that you look at yourself and you realize how unworthy you are, although that's always present. It's more a matter that you look at what he's done and realize that because of what God set up in his covenant, in his decree, in what God has ordained for us, which is that in our creation we sin. And the only way to satisfy that, the wrath of God, in other words, his perfect justice, would be for the sacrifice of our lives to be made. But because that would then extinguish our lives, that is the price for sin, but it is not a price we can pay and go on from there. So the price was paid by Christ, who came willingly, knowing that he would be returning to the Father and bringing us with him, in essence. So as we think more and more on that, we realize the magnitude of the love of Christ in coming to die for us, purely because we are the ones that were given to him, and believers are the ones that will spend eternity with him. So in that sense, and this is where Paul comes to verse 5 in our passage, As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So he's telling us, Paul is telling us, that we share in Christ's sufferings. Well, how do we share in Christ's sufferings? Well, the way Paul is speaking of particularly is the fact that he was suffering for the cause of Christ. He was being persecuted for the cause of Christ. That's the suffering. More on that in a second. But it can be that. It certainly is also that we share in his sufferings because we're his people. They're attributed to us. In other words, the price has been paid for us, and we're seen as righteous because that is the price that was paid on our behalf. It's as if we'd paid the price, but we haven't paid it. Christ paid it. So, looking at verse 5 then, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The word that we see here as abundantly is a word that's literal meaning is overflow. So in a sense we could say as Christ's sufferings overflow to us, which is kind of a neat way of looking at it, I think, because you end up realizing that we don't actually participate in Christ's sufferings, but they overflow and we get the benefit of that. And then we can say that we share abundantly in comfort too. Well, that is, the comfort overflows too. Well, what's the comfort in Christ's sufferings? The comfort is that he loved us so much that we don't have to suffer. He's done that. He's taken care of that. So for us, it's a matter of that overflowing to us, that Christ's suffering overflows onto us and his comfort that comes from it flows to our benefit. So Peter puts it this way. He says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It's interesting the way Peter puts that together, because he starts by saying he bore our sins in his body on the tree. We know that. He died in our place. He paid the price for us. And then at the end he says, by his wounds you've been healed. That's the result. That's the comfort that comes out of it. What's in the middle? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What is he saying? He's saying to us that because of what has been done, we should be turning from sin and living to righteousness. That's back to Melchizedek again, right? As the king of righteousness. So we're getting the comfort, and it's done for the same purpose that Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul is telling us this is so that we might comfort others. Well, that's the living to righteousness that we have here. That's what Peter wants us to do, is live to righteousness. We should take what we've received and share it. So we have to consider then that when we sit down and say, well, then I need to do good works, and that's certainly a good thing for us to think, but we need to remember that our good works are but filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. Our good works on their own mean nothing. They have no value. They're not good enough to meet God's standard, because God's standard is perfection. And unfortunately, from our human point of view, our humanity is not perfect. It's because of God and the grace of God that we're able to do more. So our failure to meet God's perfect standard is what he calls sin. The price of our sin is eternal death. And so when we realize then that the price for our sins, that eternal death, has been paid in full by one who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf, then we can be greatly comforted. We can be greatly relieved to know that we need not do that. So that's the way in which his comfort overflows to us, and his suffering overflows to us. The sin debt that we could never pay has been paid in full by one who did not deserve punishment. He did not deserve any punishment at all, and yet he took all punishment. That should leave us amazed, and it should leave us comforted. So how does our comfort overflow? It overflows in much the same way. When we share with others how we've been comforted, that comfort can be a comfort to them. Now, you might say, well, that sounds great. But when we actually do that, if I know someone who's in trouble, and most of us could probably say this has happened, and I come up and say, well, let me share with you, Christ has made me comforted because of what he did for me. Do you feel better? They probably don't. And it's because it's not really in your sharing it that helps, and yet you need to do it. We need to hear these things. I know I can think of a number of times, and of course it's easiest to think of within your own home, but it could be anywhere, where you have someone with a difficulty and you try to share an experience where you believe the Lord has comforted you in a difficult time, or even just to share scripture and say the Lord has promised to comfort you in these ways or to care for you in these ways. When you give those things to them, it really is that comfort overflowing, but it doesn't always produce an immediate result. So should that mean that we don't do it? Well, of course not. We need to share the truth of God's word with people. We need to share it. If they're believers, we need to share the comfort that comes from the knowledge of God's promises. If they're unbelievers, we need to share the comfort that comes from the gospel and how it's changed our lives. But expecting immediate results is expecting human sinners to react to another human sinner's discussion. It's the work of God that changes hearts. It's the work of God that provides that comfort. Remember, it's God who's the God of all comfort. Not me, not you. But it is our duty to share that comfort, and that comfort will provide comfort in time if God works through it, as he will. So it is something that we can provide as a comfort in the trials of others by letting them know what it is that we have seen and perhaps sharing good, sound biblical counsel for the specific circumstances as we read scripture and are able to help them see things that are truths that perhaps they don't see. Sometimes they do and they know them. I know you sometimes will find that you bring a passage to mind and share it and someone will say, I know that. Clearly they're not in a mindset at the moment to be comforted, but it will eventually comfort them because God's word will not return void. We might ask, what about believers versus unbelievers when we come to that question, to the question of comfort? Well, who's Paul writing to in 2 Corinthians? He's writing to believers. That comfort that he's speaking of is for believers. But having said that, he's not the God of some comfort. He's not the God of comfort for believers only. But the comfort that he's going to give an unbeliever is going to be a different nature than the comfort he's going to give a believer. The comfort for the believer is the comfort of knowing that the God who has paid the price for you comforts you and has promises for your well-being. The comfort for an unbeliever is the gospel. If we move to verse 6, it says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. You almost want to say, wait, what? Because he just said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. So I think he just said everything's for your comfort. First of all, our affliction is for your comfort. He said, actually, for your comfort and your salvation. This is an example of comfort overflowing to other believers. Paul's the believer whose comfort is overflowing to us, even in this letter, as he writes it to the Corinthians. As the church in Corinth is hearing here from Paul that he and Timothy have been afflicted and then comforted by God, that's an encouragement for us. It's an encouragement for the church at Corinth. It's an encouragement for us as we read about it, that in their affliction, they're comforted by God. So it's a comfort for an individual who reads it. It's a comfort for a church like Corinth in their afflictions, if they have afflictions. We might look at our times today and we might say, Is there anything out there that could be on the horizon that could be an affliction for me personally? For the church? Well, of course there is. There always is. We might say we live in a time where that's extremely imminent, and perhaps it is. But it's always a looming threat. In our discipleship hour, we were hearing about the early church and talking about how in the early days, it was illegal to be a Christian. Christianity was an illegal religion. It was considered an atheism because they didn't believe in the Roman gods, but it was also illegal. It could be illegal again. There's always that threat. We don't think about it because we're pretty comfortable with the way things are and we expect it to stay that way. But as we've seen recently, there's been a lot of change in politics in the last year. Every 4 years, there's more change. It keeps happening. Any of these changes could prove to be an affliction for us or for our church or both. So Paul, in essence, then is saying here, our comfort is for your comfort, so that you can endure the same suffering. We've suffered, God's comforted us. You should be comforted that when you suffer, God will comfort you in the same way. In the same way, his comfort of Paul and Timothy abounds back to the Corinthian church when they learn of it, because it comforts them in their trials. It all hangs together. So where do we see it elsewhere? We see James saying the same thing in those wonderful words, and they are wonderful words, but I'm smiling because I know we all react about the same way when we read them. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's James 1, 1 through 4. Now, steadfastness is not the same as comfort, but it refers to endurance, remaining confident in your salvation. That's what he's talking about with steadfastness. Your salvation is sure. Hold on to that. It can't be taken away from you. That's another form of comfort. So, do we count it all joy? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If we stop there, that's nonsensical. But when we go on and we add to it, we're saying what Peter said earlier, what Paul said earlier, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness is essentially endurance in your faith. So the trials do produce that. This is back to Thomas Watson looking at Romans, all things for good. Testing and trials of various kinds produces endurance. That's good. It should be a comfort, even though it isn't enjoyable to participate in. Verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There is very much a sense here of the communion of the saints. We talk about communion of the saints. We talk about fellowship. Paul's talking about it in a specific application here, in Paul's repetition of how both affliction and comfort overflow to provide comfort for other believers. So Paul's affliction with Timothy, Paul's comfort from God, both overflow to provide comfort for other believers. And so as we share in his sufferings, that is, should we be called upon to share in his sufferings, we will also share in that comfort from God. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You might say, well, unity, well, that's easy when things are in unity. Well, it is, and that's kind of what we're being told there. It is easy, but it isn't always unity that we find. Unity can be, lack of unity can be part of the affliction that we can suffer. But in the same sense, it's a sense of communion of the saints. If we are in unity with Paul, if we're in unity with our brethren in the past, we're learning from their comfort and seeing, as James tells us, that the testing produces endurance. And as the testing produces endurance, we are comforted, not necessarily that we will prevail or that we'll overcome in some way, but that God will comfort us through it. So Paul is illustrating this then as we move on from his own experience. In verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Now, we don't know the nature of the affliction that Paul and Timothy were suffering in Asia, but clearly, if he despaired of life itself, it had to be pretty serious. So this was, as we might be told, no light momentary affliction. And yet, he says, but we were comforted. We were comforted by God, the God of all comfort. So how does he then apply that to Corinth? He talks about it in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Well, there's a clue to what was going on. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So what's the purpose of the suffering that Paul and Timothy went through? That we would rely not on ourselves but on God, verse 9. There's a tendency for us to think that trials and tribulations are punishment for sin. And they could be. Certainly we know there is scripture that shows us times when people were punished for sin with difficult times. But it also can be a suffering that's intended to make us rely on God. And that's what Paul is telling us here in verse 9. He's telling us the purpose of this trial is to get us to rely on God. Now, why was that? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us what was going on. He doesn't admit to some sin in his life or something like that. And I don't think that's the point for us to speculate about it. The point is for us to understand that trials may come to get us to focus on God and rely on him for comfort. The God of all comfort will provide us with comfort. The God who raises the dead. Paul expected to die. But because God raises from the dead, we trust him. He's basically telling us God will either allow us to die and then we'll be with Christ, which is better, or he'll spare us. It becomes one of those win-win situations. Just as Paul tells us in Philippians 1, he's hard-pressed between the two. It's better to be with Christ. But to remain in the flesh is necessary for those that he's writing to in Philippians. He says, God delivered us and will deliver us in verse 10. Again, he's repeating himself. He wants to emphasize it. He wants to comfort us and encourage us that God delivered and will deliver. This is why Paul blessed God at the outset. He blessed the God of mercy and comfort. He's the God who comforts, but he's also the God who delivers from affliction. How does he deliver? God knows. He may take us to be with him. He may find it beneficial for us to remain. Paul goes on and says, your prayers help us. You must help us by prayer. Your prayer helps. How does it help? That many may give thanks to God. He says, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us. He wants you to pray so that others will be blessed, will give thanks for the comfort that's been given to Paul, the blessing that's been given to Paul. This is a gracious gift, the gift of deliverance. And he wants prayers to be given in thankfulness for that blessing. He wants also for you to acknowledge the fact that there are many who have prayed in this way. So we pray together for things. We had some things that Brother Mike mentioned in the prayer at the beginning, both in the announcements and then prayed for them. We should be praying along with him, but we should also be going home and praying for them as well during our own prayer time, because it is through the prayer of the saints that these things are accomplished. So what does this tell us then? As the God of all comfort, God is the source of comfort for his people. He's the source. We don't find comfort in one another, although we may find some physical comfort in one another. Our spiritual comfort comes from God, and our confidence comes from God. This is where, if we were doing the hymns differently, we would have done one additional hymn. In the hymn, "It is well with my soul," you're familiar with that. We haven't sung it in a while because it hasn't fit with the right messages. But it's a familiar one. And just briefly, the story, I know we've been through it, in case there's any that don't know it. The author, Horatio Spafford, was a businessman, and he and his family were planning a trip to Europe. And they were sailing to Europe, because as you did in the 1800s. And at the last minute, a business issue came up, and he had to stay behind. So he sent his wife and daughters on ahead on the first ship, and he was planning to take the next ship. When they were partway across the ocean, a storm came up and the ship sank. His wife was saved, but his daughters were killed. And his wife got to Europe, sent him a telegram, and said, "Saved alone." He took the next ship, and when he reached approximately the area where the first ship had gone down, he wrote a poem, and that poem was put to music, and that poem is the song that we know, "It Is Well With My Soul." And in that, he has a verse that fits beautifully with the concept of the God of all comfort. It says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." He's saying, no matter what the difficulties are, remember the God of all comfort. No matter what difficulties come, let this comfort be my comfort, and that is that Christ shed his blood for me. God gives comfort to those who are his. In our passage, which is addressed to believers, Paul says God comforts us. That is, the God of comfort provides comfort to believers. The Corinthian believers were sorrowful about their sin. They had responded through Titus and perhaps in a letter to Paul, expressing that sorrow. And those were sins that Paul had rightfully rebuked them for, but now they've responded with sorrow. It's time for Paul to respond to that, and he's responding in 2 Corinthians. And so we need to think about whether they were sorrowful for their sin or sorrowful for the rebuke. Just as we sometimes, are we sorrowful for what we've done or for the penalty we've incurred, for the trial we've incurred as a result of it? When we sorrow only over the penalty of sin, but not over the sin, we're not being comforted. Sometimes we see hard times and we pray to be relieved of those hard times. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But when the relief doesn't come, sometimes we ought to consider whether we're sorrowful just over the circumstance or whether we're sorrowful for the sin that brought it about. God does bring comfort on his people when it's needed. Here, when Paul and Timothy were fearing for their lives, God delivered them. And in just such a way, God will comfort us in trials, in his perfect timing, but not before that trial has served the purpose of the Almighty God. James again says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And," he says, "let steadfastness have its full effect." What does he mean? Let that endurance have its full effect. Enduring in your faith through trials has a full effect. What is that? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is to make us more like Christ. We are comforted for the purpose of comforting others. The trials we've undergone are not just for our good, but the comfort we receive from God comforts us, but overflows that we may comfort others. I know most of us probably can speak from experience. I know several personally who can. that we have undergone difficult circumstances in our lives and we have seen the Lord comfort us through them and bring us through them and relieve the distress. And we wonder why. And years later, we come across another person in our church family who is struggling with a very similar issue. And in that same issue, God has enabled us to share with them the fact that God comforted us, and it overflows. The result of God's comfort should be and is praise. Paul started with that. Blessed be the God of all comfort. Peter says this, we rejoice in our salvation and the promised inheritance. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God of all comfort, we come before you, and indeed we do rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in the promised inheritance that you've given to us. And though now for a little while, if necessary, we are grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of our faith may be tested, it will come forth more precious than gold. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us through this, that you would help us to see your comfort in trials, that you would help us to see our faith and our steadfastness be the result of endurance of the trials, of seeing you test us through fire, and that it all would result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.